Why don't we start with a prayer? Let us pray. Dear Lord, Spirit of Advent, loving God and Father, we ask you to open our hearts, open our souls, open our minds. Give us the spirit of your wisdom. Help us find what our heart's desire is for this Advent. Bless these weeks ahead. Help us put a name to the longing of our Advent. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those who dwelt in the land of gloom, a light has shone. You have brought them abundant joy and great rejoicing. As a lector in my parish back in Omaha, I will say that in Advent, we have the Isaiah is the first reading, and I think it's some of the best first readings of the year. And this is the year that we actually have 4 full weeks of Advent, because we, you know, sometimes that fourth week of Advent is Sunday and Monday is Christmas. We have a nice long Advent this year. But I really have to pay attention. I have to be conscious about listening to that first reading in Mass, because too many times, for me at least, it's easy to miss. Kind of get into Mass, you're getting settled, taking off your coat, at least in Nebraska, we're taking off lots of coats and sweaters, and you know, there are things that always trail us into Mass. That talk, we talked about it in the car on the way over here. Why weren't those kids ready? They're never ready for Mass on time. And you know, maybe a little scuffle I had with my husband this morning on the way as we were getting ready for Mass. And paying attention these days is a challenge. We have work worries, we have money issues, family life. The holidays might mean family gatherings that are a little tense. Or they could underline a loneliness that we feel even in the middle of a crowd. And then there are the times in our lives when we just lose focus. We might have lost someone very close to us, a spouse, a dear friend, and we carry that grief with us every day. Sometimes you just can't focus. But no matter what our lives are like, I just want to suggest that this might be the year to change our Advent just by tuning into the first reading. For the first 3 weeks of Advent, Isaiah will always be the first reading. This is the year to really listen, to hear the good news, to really hear the invitation that God wants us to hear. These Isaiah readings were written as an encouragement for the people of Israel. They were so beleaguered. They were tired of war. They were feeling unsafe. They wanted peace. And that's what God promises them. One nation shall not raise the sword against another, nor shall they train for war again. These aren't just old historic words of a prophet. They are living ideas, living promises for us and the way we live our lives. God is promising us peace in our lives and an end to the wars that we have in our lives, whatever those wars might be. Upon those who dwelt in the land of gloom, a light has shone. The lion will lie down with the lamb. God is promising us that we will be at peace. We will be safe. We will be gathered close by a loving God who will lift our burdens. These are really incredible messages to us and ones that God wants us to pay attention to. We get so distracted, and at this time of year, it's even worse. Sometimes we really just can't listen. There is an invitation to Advent, and each one of us in this church has accepted it just by being here tonight. We want something more in our relationship with Jesus. There is a human longing in each one of us to connect with God at a deeper level, and it's exactly what God wants for us. Advent is God's invitation to us to open our hearts in a whole new way. God wants to offer us peace in the midst of the chaos of our lives. Into all of the pain of our lives and the very deepest sorrows, God offers each one of us an incredible love and a very personal kind of support. I don't know about you, but I spend an awful lot of time worrying about what people think of me. I would expect that at age 58 I would be over that, but not quite. I want to look successful and intelligent and sharp and lovable. So I spend a lot of my time making sure that I look successful and sharp and lovable. Notice I didn't say I always act successful and sharp and lovable, but I sure want to look that way. But God is not looking for the successful and lovable me. God already knows exactly who I am. God says, I have called you by name. And God longs for me and for each one of us to just respond to that incredible invitation to let God love me. But too often I delay it because I have to make myself look better first. I mean, we all want to get our prayer life. We all want our prayer life to be better. When are we going to do that? Soon. As soon as we have more time. When my health improves, when I fix my marriage a little bit, when my kids are gone, when my life isn't so crazy and hard, when I'm perfect. It seems to be the human condition that we all want to look like something different than we really are. And all God wants is the real me. The one we hide away from everybody else. Who is this self that we hide away from everybody else, maybe even from God? We're so ordinary, we're so sinful, we're so conscious of our failings, and we try to hide it from everyone. Even now, at this very time of year, when God gives us this incredible, powerful symbol of being born in the most humble conditions, He's born in a barn. It's the most humble condition we can imagine, and most of us are not very fond of humility. I know I run from it whenever I have the chance. We push God away, who is waiting for us with this incredible invitation of love, and all God is waiting is for us to say yes. Yes, God, I will let you love me. I will let you love me exactly as I am. I will let you care for me and have a real personal relationship with you. Even though my life is a mess and I wish it was different. Advent is the time to listen for that invitation and to accept it. I said yesterday that I am just recovering from brain surgery. I have not worked in my office since June, and this Advent mission is the first time that I have been back to work with Father Andy since June. And I can relate a little bit to that desert experience that the people of Israel had. It's been a little bit of a desert experience for me, but my faith has helped me through that one day at a time. And I don't normally live one day at a time. I'm not always the most patient person. If my son and daughter were here, they would be jumping up saying, that's right, she's telling the truth. But my doctor said it will take 3 to 6 months for me to recover my energy completely. That's the only thing I'm waiting for, is my energy to come back. And I've had to believe that. I am getting better. But it has taken more hope and more patience than I usually allow in my life. And as I have sat home, I've thought about the story of Mary and Martha, those two wonderful sisters who were such close friends of Jesus. I have always been a Martha, always. I'm Martha. And like most Marthas, I'm a little bit smug about it. We Marthas can be a little smug about being Martha. Martha's the one who got things done, and maybe she was a little impatient with Mary. Martha's suspect that deep down, they somehow translated that gospel wrong. Don't you think Jesus wasn't really saying, Martha, stop what you're doing? Jesus was probably saying, in my version of the translation, way to go, Martha. If you weren't running around doing this, we wouldn't have dinner tonight. We wouldn't have a place for us to gather. Here's what my Martha life means. I have to-do lists. I have my priorities. I'm all about productivity, tidying things up, and closing the cupboard doors that stand open. I am efficient, and I am self-reliant. And then I got sick. This summer, I had a small but nagging headache that lasted a few weeks, and I found myself in the emergency room of the hospital. I had a bleeding on my brain. For most of the week, I was in intensive care. They shaved my head, they did surgery, and they sent me home to do nothing. Nothing. And I have spent the last 5 months at home recovering, waiting for my energy to come back. For the first time in 36 years, I don't go to an office every day. I don't do much of anything. Day by day and week by week, I can feel my energy returning, but it's slow. And in the meantime, I have been cared for tirelessly by my dear husband. I had meals delivered from a dozen people in our parish, a lot of them I didn't even know very well. People sent cards and flowers and letters and plants. And for the first time, I wasn't the doer, I was the receiver. And for these past months, I've been Mary instead of Martha, sitting quietly, reading, watching my husband make every dinner, watching my colleague at the office, Father Andy, carry on with our work by himself. I've been receiving. It has been a wonderful experience not to be rushing all the time. We Marthas don't really like to admit that, but there's something quite nice about not rushing around. I take naps a few times a day, and I am what I might have called unproductive. And I have a new respect for the art of restoring energy. I pay more attention to things now. I paid attention to our garden all summer long. And this fall, the leaves in Nebraska are spectacular in the fall. We watched the colors change. And it has been something I've noticed more than I think I normally would. Mary listened to Jesus while he sat on the floor. Martha just kind of picked up the general idea. She was very busy. She was catching some of what he said. And now after all these months of being at home and contemplating that story, I don't think I got it right. I don't think he was telling her to stop everything she did. I think he missed her. I think Jesus loved her fiery intelligence, but he wanted her not to be so distracted. He invited Martha to sit next to him and just be with him. Marthas don't be very well. Jesus was not looking for her productivity or her to-do list, and he's not looking for mine either. I'm disappointed to find that I won't have a higher place in heaven because I have more things checked off on my to-do list, because I've been more productive. Jesus is simply calling me to sit next to him and listen and not be distracted by doing. He wants me to notice how much he loves me and to relax into that love. I know that as my energy returns, my to-do lists are slowly returning too, but I really want to make a conscious effort to keep my life a little slower. I want to pay more attention to the world around me. And like his invitation to Martha, I want to sit on the floor next to Jesus, to lean back comfortably on his shoulder, basking in his love and his stories and his laugh, and remember what a graced life this is. Advent offers us hope and patience. How do we translate that hope and patience in the midst of the other values in our world? If I have hope, I believe that the birth of Jesus has defeated the power of sin and death. You and I will spend eternity together in the place that we were created for, to be at God's side and in God's loving gaze. When I feel alone and isolated, and when I think no one really understands me, I have to look at the manger. There, Jesus experienced poverty, simplicity, and rejection. They tried to kill him when he was a baby. He grew up in a very small village where everyone knew he was illegitimate. In his public ministry, he was rejected. His closest friends betrayed him. One of his best friends, the guy he called the Rock, betrayed him 3 times, said he didn't know him. And ultimately, he was crucified for not very much more than speaking out for the poor and the marginalized. And this is the person who says to us, "Blessed are the poor, the merciful. If they persecute you and reject you because of me, that will bring you joy." This isn't just theology, it's like the best news we could hear about our own life. But we run from that message sometimes because it's too hard. We fill our lives with other things, like to-do lists, maybe drowned ourselves in Christmas cheer. We buy way too many presents. We over-decorate and decorate. There isn't anything wrong with decorating our houses for Christmas or buying presents or having a to-do list until it takes up too much of our lives. The real question is, what place does any of this have in my life? Is my to-do list the focus of my life? And how many of us spend time sidetracked in our faith life? We're guilty, so we hide from God, or we indulge in being angry at God. Guilt and anger are distractions, and they get in the way of our lives with God. When I feel my guilt, I'm focusing on me. I'm not focusing on God. When we pray, where's our focus? Our focus should be on God. When I say, "Oh, I'm so guilty, I'm so sinful," my focus is on me. That is a distraction that does not come from God. I think, "I am so guilty, I'm so bad, God could never forgive me." That's when we're looking at God through our own human eyes. We think God loves in that same limited way that we do. God can forgive us. God already has forgiven us. But when we hang on to that guilt, it keeps us from seeing that God is standing there with his arms open, saying, "Come here, let me love you." We focus on ourselves, let go of the guilt, and pay attention to God. I have this great friend, Eileen, who told me about how her father taught her to swim when she was a little girl. She stood at the edge of the pool and her father was in the water. "Jump in," he said, "jump in." She said, "All I could see was water. And it was so far away, and it was big and huge, and she was afraid. Jump in, Eileen. And she couldn't move off the side of that pool. And then he said to her, look at me, watch my eyes, focus on me. She said, then I saw my father in the pool. Of course I could jump to my father. And she jumped. God is saying to us, look at me. Don't focus on your guilt and your fears. Jump into my arms and let me love you. God is inviting us to jump into the deep water this Advent, into a closer relationship, into a loving relationship. One of my favorite books, which I noticed is in the Marian shop there, is by Father Greg Boyle, Tattoos on the Heart. He works with gang members in Los Angeles. He's a Jesuit priest. It is an extraordinary book about a vision of love that I think few of us could really understand. In the book, Father Greg quotes a man who suggests that we picture what God is looking at when he sees us. And he says, behold the one beholding you and smiling. And Father Greg adds, it is precisely because we have such overactive disapproval glands ourselves that we tend to create God in our own image. It is truly hard for us to see the truth that disapproval does not seem to be any part of God's DNA. God is just too busy loving us to have any time for disappointment. As we begin Advent next week, we'll read in Isaiah and we'll pray about the expectant hope of Israel. The images are darkness and gloom, thick clouds covering the people, and about hunger and thirst. They're images that try to capture a sense of what we feel when we're distant from God. These days of Advent, this busy season, is really a very precious time to come into intimate contact with our own need for salvation. It's a time to make friends with our tears, our darkness, our hunger, our thirst. What is it that's missing from my life? Where's the real longing in my life? What are the thick clouds that cover us? And how do we reach out to God? Advent is a time when we understand that we need a Savior. We understand that if we prepare for Advent, we can prepare to really hear the promises that God makes to each one of us. We can hear in Isaiah the rich words announcing the liberation I really long for. When our hearts are open, when our hands are open, when our mouths are open and ready to ask for freedom and healing and peace, then we're ready to sit on the floor next to Jesus and lean back against his shoulder and listen to his stories and his laughing and remember what a graced life this really is. Now, Father Andy is going to talk a little bit about how we prepare to open our hearts.
Maureen prepares such a powerful image of this personal journey that each of us is on. Her story became my story over these last 5 months, just waiting, trusting. I was there with her husband at the surgery when the doctor said this could have been catastrophic. She could have died or been extremely handicapped, but that in time, 3 to 6 months, she'd be fine again. But it was very clear that wasn't the case at first, and that it was going to be a long road and involve waiting. And, you know, sometimes our religious feelings and experience don't really connect with our real feelings and experience. And boy, does it come together to think about Advent when your whole life experience is about waiting, about hoping, about counting on something that we wait for. This was Israel's history. The images that are part of Israel's history are ones that are supposed to help us. And the passages Maureen broke open for us come out of that tradition. There are several major events in Israel's history of their relationship with God that become our story as well. And the first is the slavery in Egypt. They were a people in slavery, and they were liberated, freed from slavery. You don't tend to forget that. And so every year they would celebrate the Passover, their liberation from slavery, and this exodus, this escape from the captivity of Egypt, became the roots for our Eucharistic celebration the night before he died. Jesus celebrated the memory of that liberating love of God. The Old Covenant was part of that powerful relationship, and it was simple. Here's the covenant. I'll be your God, you be my people. Well, we know how that worked out. They weren't very good at being God's people. So every time we're at Mass and the priest prays that this is the cup of the new and everlasting covenant in my blood, we need to remember the story that the new covenant is, I'll be your God. It's not about, you be my people, I'll be your God, we got a deal. It's, I'll be your God. That's a new covenant. And what seals it? My blood. It's the promise. And so the imagery of that slavery and freedom is deep in our story. But there's more. The kingdom, the new promised land, their new kingdom, their new identity was shattered. They were exiled. King Nebuchadnezzar has to go down in history as one of the real bad guys of history. Because today, you know, armies invade other countries and just kill a bunch of people until they surrender and then they win. Nebuchadnezzar did a cruel thing. He goes into Jerusalem, tears down the temple, the sign of their unity, the sign of their identity. We're told there wasn't a stone left upon a stone. Seriously tore it down. But that wasn't enough. He took hostages. Who did he take? He took their soul away. He took their priests, their teachers, and left everybody else there. Their ruling family as well. Left them there with a pile of rubble, without any leadership, without any worship, and they were the remnant, those left behind. And the ones that were taken into exile were separated from their people. And between them was this vast desert. I loved flying in here, looking down at giant patches of desert, where you could see where a city almost looked like it was planted in the middle of a desert. These people were so far apart that it was seared into their memory, and the prophet Isaiah, actually three prophets, came to them as well as Jeremiah in their return to give them hope. In that kind of separation, it's unbelievable to hear somebody say, a time will come for singing. How could that be? How could that be? There's a desert between us. The desert will bloom. How can that be? Oh, don't worry. It'll bloom. Well, but there's mountains and there's valleys. The mountains will be laid low. The valleys will be filled in. There'll be a highway for our God between us. How can that be? David's throne is gone. It's over. The promise is impossible to fulfill. And what does Isaiah say? Yes, Jesse's line is like a tree stump cut off. But a shoot will sprout from the stump of Jesse. How can that be? It's hope. It's what you and I need, and we could go on and on to recount the hope that these prophets gave to the people, but we won't, as Maureen says, hear it and let Advent be a time of grace for us unless we start to identify with this hunger, this longing, this expectant hope. Just as Maureen and those around her have had to trust, she's going to be okay, even though you'd say, how could that be? You and I have to look at the world around us, our situation, our family, and every one of us. We could spend the next hour going around this room, and every one of us has got a bag of darkness somewhere. We know about desert. We know about separation. We know about brokenness. We know that there's a voice in every heart that says, how can this be? How could I be hopeful? What are you talking about? And what do? When things get really, really hard, we tend to complain. But you know what we do more? We tend to lose hope. We tend to get tough. Tough. We tend to get cynical. You can hear it in our voice. There's a part of us that, you know, becomes aware. Jaded. I don't want to be fooled again. I love the Charlie Brown image of where Lucy sort of says to Charlie, here, kick this football. Now, Charlie is a kind of a hopeful guy, but he's been there before. And he doesn't want to be made a fool of again. But he wants to believe, so he tries to kick it and Lucy pulls it away. And we all laugh, but there's something we know in us that's very real about that. I don't want to be fooled. Who in this room, don't raise your hands, who in this room hasn't prayed for something and didn't get it? Okay. So why should I try again? Why should I hope and trust and believe? How is it possible to believe? Perseverance. I remember hearing that a long time ago when I was a novice, and I thought perseverance meant just gritting your teeth and surviving. You could just do this for a long time. It was like holding your breath or something. It was a long time before I learned what the word means. There's three Latin words inside perseverance. Per, P-E-R, through, se, S-E, and vere, which means the truth. Perseverance is getting along by means of the truth. what gets me through, what gets me going, what allows me to trust and believe is the truth. Because everything else is an illusion. And the truth, what Maureen said so eloquently, is simply that God loves us. That's all God does, is loves us. And I want to be a baby in a high chair, screaming and kicking because I don't get my way, when he's inviting me to be a servant with him in bringing hope to others. The other word is patience. Patience just sounds like waiting. None of us like to just wait for no reason. I don't know about you, but I still think toasters are too slow. But I've learned what's inside the word patience is the Latin word patior, to suffer. To suffer. When I'm not patient, when I'm impatient, I don't want to suffer this anymore. I've had enough. Enough of you, enough of you, enough of you, enough of it all. I'm done enduring suffering this. But when I have patience, aren't we long-suffering? Aren't we better at enduring? I watched my mother take care of my father the last 10 years of his life at home. And all these people were congratulating her or feeling sorry for her, and, you know, at one point saying, you know, you've done a great job, but maybe this is too much. And, you know, they were feeling sorry for themselves. She could not quite understand what the big deal was. She just loved him. There were hard days. There were long days. I don't think she ever gave in to letting herself give in. Because the suffering she did was love. So what we're invited to during this Lenten journey is to be attentive, as Maureen says, to be that Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, and to listen to how do we deal with what we're going through in our lives, the suffering, the things we need to persevere in. A time will come for singing. So, there's two parts of Advent. First part and the second part. The first part is the part Maureen was talking about with Isaiah. First 3 weeks, to be literal, the first 17 days. And in ordinary time, like we've been through right now, the church arranges the readings so that the first reading is selected to match the gospel. The gospel is a continuous reading from Mark or Matthew or Luke. In the first part of Advent, we're going to be treated to a reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah. And the gospels are chosen to match those readings. And if we pay attention and are prepared to have another feast each day of Isaiah's hope, it becomes wonderful. And then in the second part of Advent, we start to hear the preparation. Elizabeth and Zachary. It's incredible. What happens when Zachary hears that his wife, his old wife, is going to have a child. After all, when they'd given up hope, he has a hard time believing it. So what happens to him? He can't speak anymore. Isn't that what happens to us? When we don't have any hope, when we can't believe it's possible anymore, we don't have anything to say. We're dumb. We have a hard time praying. We have a hard time praising God because we don't believe that anything's possible, that a time will come for singing. And when is Zachary liberated? When the baby's born and they're talking about naming the baby. And Elizabeth says he's going to be called John. And they say, oh, nobody in your family's called John. We got to call him Zachary. And old man Zachary asks for a writing tablet and he writes down, his name is John. And then he can speak. Why? What does the word John mean? God is gracious. When Zachary can say in his heart, God is gracious, when Zachary can acknowledge a time will come for singing, God is always gracious, Zachary's got something to say. Wow, this story's getting good. And then we've got Mary and Joseph. Poor Joseph. He's happy. He's going to have this young bride. Everything's going to be wonderful. We can use our imaginations to see him getting the carpenter shop ready. And, you know, he's not just making tables and windows and doors. He's probably making a little baby thing, whatever they did. And his bride-to-be is pregnant. How can this be? He had to have said at one time or another. What happened? What did I do wrong? How did I misread her? And then he finds in a dream, don't be afraid, Joseph. Don't be afraid. Take this woman. So Joseph spares her from being stoned and takes her, in effect saying, it was my fault. I'm the sinner. Man, for a just man to spare his wife without all the answers except to trust in God, this is a really good story. And what happens? They get trapped by a census. Some ruler wants to count his people and make sure he gets his taxes. So right at the wrong time, they got to go travel to Bethlehem. And they are slow getting there. There's no place for them. And we know they end up in a barn. This is a great story. And we're supposed to be journeying along in this story so that we can have a sense when you and I are tempted to say, how can this be? What good is there? I mean, the whole thing's a mess. I don't have any hope. Our God comes to us in a barn, in the lowliest of places. And where do they put the baby? In a manger. That's a great word. There are some things that are so old, the words take on the meaning that are given to them by the story itself. What is a manger? It's a place where you feed animals. You know, a trough where you feed animals. And we get our words in the Romance languages, you know, Spanish, Italian, French, manger in French. In Italian, mangia. All my old relatives used to say mangia. She lays her baby in a feeding trough. He's going to be our food. Luke has the brilliant, brilliant insight of reading the Old Testament and telling us just throwing it out there. Even the ox and the ass know the manger of their God. They know where to go to eat. Inviting us to know where to get our nourishment. A baby born in a barn in straw. How low can you get? And there, in that incredible place, what happens? Shepherds come. Now, we think shepherds are nice, and we've been watching too many Christmas stories, and, you know, they all seem real nice and cuddly, and everybody'd like a shepherd for a neighbor. But they were a little rough characters. They didn't go to church. They lived out in the... They were a little more like cowboys. But the good news comes to them. Glory to God in the highest. And as we'll say in that new translation, peace to people, goodwill. And they come and find this barn with a baby in the manger just as he was. They were led to do that, and what happens? They are overwhelmed. This wasn't what anybody expected. You'd think he would be born in a castle, at least a nice hotel, not in a barn. And the power of the story, I imagine one time I was reading the story and they left and I thought, wow, I could just picture Mary and Joseph saying, we have to remember to teach him how much joy he gave to the poor. Just by being a vulnerable baby in a barn. The good news is incredible. And it leads us, if we pay attention to it, if we let it feed us along the way, if we stay open day by day, Sunday by Sunday, and follow the hope and let it touch us, we're going to start saying in our hearts, deeper and deeper, in the background, but out loud, come, Lord Jesus. There's three comings involved in Advent. There's the coming we just remembered in time. 2,000 years ago, he was born in that barn. And if we stop there, it can risk being sentimental. It's important to remember how he came, because it tells his whole story, how God wants us to know his love for us. But there's two more comings we have to pay attention to. It's how he's going to come to us now, this year, in the next 4 weeks, in our barn, in our need, in our poverty, in our desert. So that when we say, come, Lord Jesus, we're not saying, come in the past. Come now and open my heart and visit me and give me joy and hope so that I can say with Zechariah, God is faithful. Come and visit your people. We await your coming. Come, O Lord. The music starts to make sense to us. And we start to have hope. Praying Advent is not a Martha time, it's a Mary time. It's a time for listening. It's a time for patient waiting. Suffering the waiting. Suffering the learning. Enduring through the truth. By means of what's true, what's good news. So, how do we prepare physically as well as in this prayer things? One of the things we suggest on our website is a simple thing. Don't put a manger up too soon. You know, you ought to see what Omaha looks like. It's all Christmas everywhere, wall to wall. You go to Walmart and we're Christmas already. Way before Thanksgiving, they were ready. What if instead of putting a manger scene in our home, we cleared a place and let it be empty for a while. And every time we walked by it, it was a sign of our expectant hope. We know what it means. Sometimes space, silence, emptiness can say volumes that another pine cone that's spray painted gold could never say. And for you here, what if you put a bowl or a platter, you know, one of those Thanksgiving platters, and put sand in it? I bet you could get sand around here pretty easily. Put some sand in it and not forget for a single day the desert will bloom. A time will come for singing. There'll be a highway for our God anywhere, anywhere. In my life, in my story, in my poverty. What are we looking for? Intimacy. We're looking for hope. We're looking to trust where that trust has been wounded or abused, violated, abandoned. We're looking for an intimacy with a God who wants nothing more than that we be happy. And then Jesus can reveal himself to us and let us be his companions. What are we looking for? A relationship with our God that gets our heart beating on Christmas Eve. I've seen so many Christmases where I've come into the church almost dreading, because I wasn't prepared for it. I didn't want it to go away so fast. Everybody's wearing red and furs and stuff. In Omaha, they wear furs. But when we prepare, our hearts will beat on that night, realizing what that nativity is all about. What's the third coming? He will come again in glory. It's our entire life waiting for that time in which we will be with him in glory. As Maureen said, he's created us for himself. And if we believe in that coming, if our come Lord Jesus is transformed into a hope for eternal life, we'll be free. We won't grumble. We won't worry, because we know the end of the story. So, what should we do in the next 24 hours? Pray for the grace to prepare. Pray for the grace to open our hearts to what he wants to give us. So, this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow morning, and in the days preparing for this first Sunday of Advent, the background times. But maybe you've got a missalette. Maybe you can go online and look at our website. We have dozens of resources about preparing for Advent, facing patience and perseverance, helping children, helping ourselves in this journey, using our imaginations. But let this be an exciting time of preparation, and we'll never be sorry that we didn't let God be God. We didn't let God show us the good news that we've been celebrating for years. And this may be the year we hear it and receive it and celebrate it. And most of all, let's pray for each other so that this grace is a grace for our whole community, our parish, and that God will do in this community what God longs to do with us. We may not know what that'll be, but we're pretty sure that if we're hopeful and if we're free, if we're on fire, the poor will be beneficiaries of that hope and that freedom and that fire. Let us pray. Almighty God, you know us and you love us. You've been preparing us all our lives. Let us be open to the fullness of your love. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and visit your people. We await your coming. Come, O Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.